blessing. And how many of you would like to help me? Anybody want to help me? Because those two can actually be one. I've got a little bit of an issue. These York peppermint patties have the Christmas design. Oh. And it's past Christmas, so what am I going to do? I mean, I got to get rid of these fast. So, and I don't want any left. So who would like a York peppermint patty? You could use a little pick-me-up, a little bit of candy. Who's a special friend that would help pass these out tonight? All right. And just raise your hand. Thank you, Andrew. Raise your hand, and you got to help me out tonight. We want to get rid of all these York peppermint patties. I don't want any to be left. You wouldn't want Andrew to have a bunch of extra to take now, would you? No. Okay. Yes, indeed. And that's about as sweet as it's going to get, because we're going to Hebrews chapter 6. And the passage that is to be covered this evening, or a part of the passage, I'll be covering, Lord willing, Hebrews 6, 4 through 12. But it is possible that Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, is the most controversial passage in the New Testament. And so welcome to the wonderful scriptures, and I'm sure there's going to be some discussion. I'm going to try to break my pattern and leave extra discussion time. And the controversy centers around the eternal security issue. And for some, that's a non-point. For others, it's a lightning rod. Be that as it may, we're going to look at the passage. We're going to consider the context. And have a nice time with God's good word this evening. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that the entrance of your word would bring light this evening. And I pray that we would just consider you and consider ourselves. Holy Spirit, bring application. And may the controversial section not rule the message. But may we see everything in context and have a great time of discussion. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse number 4, for it is impossible. Now, for is a preposition, helps us to look back a little bit as to where we're at in this glorious epistle. Last time we were together, we considered Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11 through 14, and then 6, 1 through 3. And so I didn't quite touch the controversial section there, but it was a hard-hitting section. It was where the writer basically said that these saints were going stupid, that they were getting dull. They were moving backwards and weren't growing into adulthood. And it is God's will that Christians progress. And many of you know the analogy, some might not. But one way that that helps me to understand my Christian walk is a picture of an escalator. And the escalator is descending, and we Christians are ascending. We have to move and continue to move. And if you stand still in Christianity, you don't stand still. You slide back, you retard a bit, you get dull. And so it takes a lot of work to go up that narrow path, but it does exercise you. It does build you up, and great is our God who gives us the power to progress in the things of the faith. Better to go up that narrow path than to go down the water slide wide path of the world that empties into an abyss of destruction. And so that's kind of a way of understanding. And these saints who were discouraged, these saints who were being persecuted, were moving in a bad direction. And so the writer, as we had considered last week, basically said that I want to explain some things to you, but you've become dull of hearing. You become sluggish in your mind, and you really should have been teachers by now. You should be able to explain these things to a certain extent, but really you're still like children, like babies that need milk, and it's not cute. It's not cute when a 10-year-old is still acting like a baby. They were cute when they were babies, but God did not make us to be babies. God made us to grow into maturity, into adulthood, and that's true in the physical and in the spiritual. Well, with that then, chapter 6, verse 1, there was a leaving that had to take place. Let us actively leave these elementary things, and passively we would go on. We discussed that active-passive concept last week. Go on to maturity. And so there was to be a moving along, not a discarding of the things that were learned in times past as though they were irrelevant, but seeing them for what they were. They were the early steps, and I need to be moving up the staircase or the escalator towards the high prize, towards Jesus Christ. He who ascended the same expects the same of his followers. With all that in mind now, we come into verse number 4, and welcome to, as I said earlier, a passage, verses 4 through 6 in particular, which is probably the most hotly debated, intensely considered passage of the New Testament. I will read it in its totality, and then we'll break it apart. Verse 4, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and of the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt," or making an open shame of him. Now, we could break the verse up as follows. Verse 4, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened," then go to verse 6 and move along just a little bit in verse 6, "those who have fallen away, to restore them again." And so there's the beginning of the passage, is impossible for the enlightened to be restored to an earlier state or to repentance if they have fallen away. Now let's go a little bit deeper into this. There's some questions that beg asking, and these questions may help to give us a little insight. And let me just say up front that there are multiple understandings of this passage, which has to do with the concept of continuity in the faith. That is, when somebody is saved, their perseverance. And there are some that are of the understanding that perseverance is not guaranteed, that they have to persevere by how they cooperate, how they embrace. And then there are others that are more of the mindset that perseverance is guaranteed. Once you're in the family, you cannot be removed. And so that's kind of the crux of the matter as to how people look into this. Now be aware, for those who have contemplated the concept or the doctrine of the perseverance of saints or eternal security, you may have made a decision. You may have thought it through, and you lean maybe more towards the, "I believe that even though Christ began a good work and he intends to complete it, he can complete it, yet I have a participation in the matter, and I can abdicate or I can apostate that process." And then there are some that you've decided, and you've come more towards the side that once you're in, you can't get out. You're in the family, and you're going to persevere unto the end. He's given you eternal life. It does not end, and it will be with him in glory. And we have to be aware that when we read this passage, if you've already decided or you have a leaning, you come to the passage with a bias. You come to the passage and you're going to read in. We can't help but to do it. We read in our bias, and that helps us to interpret a passage like this. Now, nobody's 100% objective. I wish I could come to a text just fresh and objective and get the ultimate meaning of it. And there, of course, are scriptures that you go to it, and yeah, it's pretty plain. "For God so loved the world." There's not a lot of nuances or theories. He loved the world he gave, and so it is exactly what it says it is, and there's no ambiguity or mystery in it. And then there's texts like these where there is a bit of tension. There is a bit of, well, we got to be careful about how absolutist we might be. Now, let's look at verse number 4. For it is impossible in the case of those who have been enlightened. Now, first question to help us with this passage is, who are those who have fallen away? Are those that have fallen away? Now, it's without dispute that the author is speaking of people who have fallen in verse number 6. And the word fallen means parapipto, which means to fall beside, to deviate, and can be taken as to apostate, to leave altogether. And so, who are these who have done the falling? Are they children of God, spirit-filled believers who have fallen away? Or are they, now some believe that these are Jewish hearers of the gospel, but they did not receive the gospel. And so they participated to a certain extent, but they didn't embrace. And then more generally, some feel that these are people in general, not just Jews, but people in general that hear and understand the message of grace and partake to a certain extent, but they reject it. And so they're the ones that have fallen away. So there's at least two different possibilities. They are elect people that have indeed embraced God's grace. You know, faith is the embrace of God's grace. True faith is. And they've embraced God's grace. They've been filled with the Spirit. And they are the children of God. And then they have fallen away. And then, they never were enlightened to begin with. They never were regenerated. Well, let's look deeper into verse 4. It's impossible in the case of those who have, A, been enlightened, B, who have tasted the heavenly gift. Now, the Greek word for tasted is to partake in a deep way. It's not just like sampling. It's not like, I accept or reject, but it's someone that has really enjoyed this heavenly gift. And the heavenly gift would most likely be the Holy Spirit, the ultimate gift that a human being can receive. And going on, it says specifically, and have shared in the Holy Spirit. So they've tasted of the gift, they've shared, partnered in with the Holy Spirit. The word for shared is to partner in, and have tasted of the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. Now, five things here. Enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, that is the Holy Spirit, shared in the Holy Spirit. They've tasted, experienced the goodness of God's Word. They just haven't heard an objective message. Now, you're hearing my biases, by the way, in case you're not noticing here. That they've not just heard a message, but it's a good Word, and then of the powers to come. Now I have to be up front. I mean, the way I read it, these are Christians. These are those who have been regenerated, children of God. And then the second question that begs to be asked here is, what is the nature of the fall in verse number 6? And then have fallen away. Is the fallen away like ultimate apostasy? And then, you know, for those on this side, if you're tracking with me, this side's a little bit more of the, yeah, they're children of God, and this side, no, they weren't. Well, this side would not accept the possibility of apostasy, whereas this side, more of my leaning, understands and buys into the possibility that regenerate saints can outright reject Christ and apostate or depart him altogether. Now, what is the nature of the fallen away? Is it an ultimate apostasy, or is it people that are kind of moving back down the escalator? They're backsliding, and they're not approaching Christ as they should. Now, that's a matter that is debated as to what the extent of the falling away is. And then third question, just to make it as clear as mud here tonight, third question that I had thought about is, what is the nature of restored to repentance, or renewed to repentance? Verse number 6, let's read it together. and then they have fallen away, to restore them again unto repentance. Now, two things that I consider here, that these people, let's say for a moment these saints, they have fallen away, and they have moved off from following Jesus Christ. They're basically going in the wrong direction. They have denied him. Even Jesus said to his own disciples, if you deny me, I will deny you before my heavenly Father and the angels. Now, I don't know that that means condemnation ultimately, but it certainly is going to be a shameful issue. And so that's where you get a lot of back and forth between these two sides of understanding this issue. But now, the restoring to repentance, what does it mean? That it's impossible to bring them back or to renew them, as the King James says, or to restore them unto repentance. Now two possibilities rise up from my perspective. One is it chronological repentance. That is, once they have fallen off, it's impossible to go back to that point where they fell out. In other words, they've lost time. It's like if you jump ship and the ship has moved along, and for days, for weeks, all of that time you could have had in the ship and all the progress you could have made and so on and so forth, all that time has been lost. That potential has been destroyed. And how often do we see that in a person's life where they waste time and they waste resources? And it's not like you can just make everything right instantly. What has been lost, and there was a cost, even though they can be brought back into the ship, even though they can come back. Now, that's a chronological way of looking at repentance. The other way of looking at it is categorical, which is much more extreme. A categorical understanding is repentance is done. You cannot repent once you have fallen away from Jesus Christ. And so let me just give you a view that I feel very comfortable giving. And I, by the way, I feel very good about the possibility that this sobers people up. I have no problem if this is sharp and harsh and you go, man, I want to take this as conservatively as possible because I don't want to fall away. And you read the whole of Hebrews, the writer has absolutely no problem giving warning passage after warning passage. That's called a clue, by the way, at least six times. He warns them very solidly, be careful lest you drift away. Be careful lest there be an evil heart of unbelief in you in departing from the living God. Hebrews 4:1, more recently, therefore, while a promise of entering his rest still stands, let us, saints, fear, lest any of us should seem to fall short of what God intends. So, the thought is here that, and one way that I look at this is a person, a Christian, that moves away from Christ. This is a very simple way of understanding this. And I know I've complicated it by different thoughts, but here's a very simple way of understanding this. A Christian that leaves off Christ can't really repent because it is Christ that a person needs to repent to. Now, that's a very elementary, simple way of understanding this passage. Let me read it in total once again and think about that. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, and shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted of the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again unto repentance. In other words, they've left Christ, so where else are you going to go? It's like when Peter and the disciples, Jesus said, are you going to leave too, after a bunch of defectors departed in John chapter 6? And Peter said, well, to whom else shall we go? You have the words of life. Well, thinking along those lines, if you leave Christ, then how can you repent of your sins? Because he's the mediator. He's the one that if you confess your sins as a Christian, he's faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you and I from all unrighteousness. That's just a very simple way, and I think it kind of it mitigates to a degree this thought over here that, you know, these apostates, they're going to be condemned, and there's no hope for them. Once you apostate, then there's absolutely no way that you can be brought back into the fold. And it kind of mitigates over here. It blends this that yeah, they're believers, but it's just kind of logical that if a believer doesn't go to Christ, A, how can they repent? And B, they're going to get hardened in sin. Is that not what the author said earlier on in Hebrews 3:13? That they needed to be careful and to be provoking one another and exhorting one another daily, lest they be, what was the special word? Starts with an H? Lest they be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And so there's enough in this book to suggest to me that these are truly believers that have the possibility, and it's a major purpose for writing the epistle to begin with. The writer of Hebrews, who we don't know who he is, that's why I always say the writer or the author, he was very concerned about their development, their progress, and worst case scenario, that they were leaving the faith altogether, that they were departing the faith, that they were moving out of light and back into darkness. And you're going to see him repeatedly. This is now the 4th warning passage in this epistle. Hebrews chapter 10 is another very intense warning passage. And then Hebrews chapter 12, he'll say once again, you know, you better get it together. You better watch out lest you leave Jesus Christ. Now, we also have to take the backdrop information in this epistle to consider this audience. You may recall that for a long time, in Hebrews chapter 3 and Hebrews chapter 4, the author kept bringing up the historical example of God's people of old who were delivered out of Egypt. And they stand as a solid metaphor in New Testament teaching for God's people who were saved and yet were moving to a place of completion. Or as the writer of Hebrews says, to a place of what? Do you remember, by the way? A place of starts of an R? Rest. A place of rest. And so it doesn't take a lot for me to understand that as he used that metaphor over and over, people of God of old, they were saved out of, they were delivered, but most of them did not progress. They did not attain to the purpose of their salvation. This really looms large in the writer of this epistle's mind, that yes, you are saved, but there is a danger, hence this passage, verses 4 and through 6 in chapter 6, there is a danger that falling away can occur. And how can you be renewed to repentance? If you leave off Christ, there's no chance for repentance. He's the source. He's the life. He's the one that brings transformation. Now let me finish verse 6. Since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Now this is where it gets very twisted. Where saints, now again, I'm reading in my interpretation. I'm calling that this is saints, and there are very, very good Bible expositors and teachers and theologians who would have sharp disagreement with me. I just want to make that known. But from my perspective, these are our saints who, in a twisting of character, almost like a warping or becoming reprobate, where at one time they embraced the crucified Christ and it brought weeping to them. How could this Lord love me so much? Amazing love. How can it be that my Jesus died for me? Now, by their departure and the hardening of heart and the cooling off and the darkness, it's like if you're cleansed of one demon and then there's an emptying, it's like a sevenfold multiplier effect of wickedness can come upon you. And now they're just like Caiaphas. They're just like Annas. They're just like Pilate. They're just like that crowd that on the one hand celebrated Jesus coming into Jerusalem. Then 4 days later, oh, crucify him. That's how fast people can change. By the way, have you ever seen how fast you can change? You know, spiritual mountaintop, and I'm all for you, God. And it doesn't take but 8 hours, and all of a sudden you're cussing out your wife, or you're just thinking these lewd thoughts, and we can go up and down too. So none of us are, but this is really taking it to an extreme, that these now are like those, like that hostile audience and crowd, which said, hey, if you're really the Messiah, come down and we'll believe you. And he saved others. He can't save himself. What a terrible thing it is for those who have received the goodness of God to then reproach the Lord. You ever been betrayed, by the way? You ever been hurt by someone close to you and you never would have thought that person would do that to you? This is what Jesus experiences. There's like a crucifying once again. There's like pain and all that shame is brought back up as he is held to contempt by apostates. Now for a metaphor in verses 7 and 8. Now we've just moved past that controversial section, but 7 and 8 doesn't help much because it supports whatever the author is getting at. Verses 7 and 8 is used as support for his warning. Verse 7, for land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless, near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Now be careful about reading, and as a matter of fact, whenever you read a parable or a metaphor, particularly the parables of Jesus, be careful about trying to get a clear-cut conclusion on every single detail. Like, for instance, at the end of verse 8, end is to be burned. Oh, that must mean hell. Metaphors are not about every single detail having a meaning, but it's the bigger picture. It's the bigger meaning of 7 and 8. We are the land, verse 7, no doubt. Just like the land that drinks in the rain, and the rain is God's blessing. You know, the Bible says that God lets it rain on the just and the unjust. It's the goodness of God that's given. But not all the land responds the same. Some of the land brings forth fruitfulness, blessing. It's a blessed situation. Some of the land is of a more of the cursed orientation. Verse 8. It actually bears thorns and thistles. Now, this is in some respects like Jesus' parable of the sower. The word was never the problem, just like the rain's never the problem, but it was the condition of the soil that was the issue. There was the hardened soil, the wayside, the thorny, and then the good soil. Well, here you've got the fruitful, and then you've got the thorns and thistles. More of this cursed condition. And he's trying to explain to these saints what I believe Jesus was trying to explain in Matthew chapter 7, that you will know a tree by its fruits. Now, to be fair, Jesus was talking about discerning false prophets and false teachers in Matthew chapter 7, but I think the principle is crossover, that you can know, we can know. Now only the Lord knows those who are his. That is a guarantee. But we do get an inkling. We get a clue. People that produce the fruit of the Spirit, they're fruitful for the kingdom, they give evidence of having been with God. Surely that person's been with God. Then that person is blessed, and they show forth the praises of him. Men are able to glorify their Father in heaven for their good works. But if thorns and thistles and no fruitfulness is occurring, and you continue on in the ways of Adam, remember Adam, his lot, thorns and thistles, and by the sweat of your brow, and it just, you're never going to get ahead, you're never going to be satisfied. If that's your condition, then are you really saved? Are you really in the kingdom of God? Are you really part of his family? Because here is another parable to, or metaphor to consider, that Jesus is the vine and we are the branches. And any branch that abides in him will bear fruit. But a branch that does not bear fruit is cut off and is given once again to the image of fire. Now, I'm not saying that's necessarily hell damnation fire, but it certainly is fire to some for some reason, whether it be refining, purging, or destruction is another matter to consider. But 7 and 8 is the author's way of saying, look, it could go either way. How are you responding? How are you taking in the rain? Are you fruitful or are you not? And trust me, brothers and sisters, if it is not in the ultimate extent of condemnation, of a Christian losing their salvation, you're still going to pay a price on Judgment Day if you've not borne fruit. You're still going to have to answer for, well, what about all these talents I gave you? Well, I went and I hid. I was barren. I was afraid. I was this. I was a lazy, really. You lazy and worthless servant. You should have deposited the bank. Or so if there's fruitlessness in your life, even though it might not, the end might not be the lake of fire, it still is going to be a very shameful, difficult encounter when you meet the one who had reigned and allowed for the conditions of fruitfulness and cultivation and blessings. Now that's the hard part. Now we come to the good part. And so we could consider verses 4 through 8 as a harsh, sober warning. And now verses 9 through 12, we could consider mitigating encouragement. And so I'm very concerned. So this is the writer of Hebrew style. He brings the hammer first. He has no problem warning and then encouraging. And as you go through Hebrews, you get a healthy dose of both, which I think is healthy. If all you get is peace, and you're doing a great job, and you don't get the warning, you're missing something. It's like the Apostle Paul in Colossians 1. He said that it is our goal to make Christians complete, and by warning and teaching, we do that. Warning first. Important in Greek, by the way, the order. By warning and by teaching. If you're a person who doesn't like warning and you just like information and encouragement, I'd be a bit concerned about that. I need a healthy dose of warning. And the author of Hebrews, warning, exhorting, warning, teaching. Now we get to the exhortational encouragement part, verse 9. Though we speak in this way, though I've just laid the hammer down, Jeremiah said, the word of God is like a hammer. The word of God is like fire. You've just got the hammer, and you've just got fired up. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case. Now, that's called mitigation. That's called, I'm about to encourage you. Yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. Thanks be to God. Things that belong to salvation. In other words, we consider that you are true blue. We consider that you are not necessarily, you have not yet fallen away. Now, obviously, the author of Hebrews allows for falling away because he brings it up over and over and over. Chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, 6, 10, and 12. But he still believes that these are saints and they are giving evidence that they are in the kingdom of light. Verse 10, for God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. Powerful. Here's his evidence. He is like now a lawyer that's walked into the room. And on the stand, those that are being considered or weighed in the balance are these saints that he's addressing. Now he comes in and he says, now look, I have evidence that you actually are in the faith. I have evidence that you've not fallen away. Verse 10, pretty powerful. God is not unjust. He knows. He's not overlooked what? A, your work, and B, the love. Now here is a proof to this author under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that these saints are truly saints, that they are not they've not fallen off, they're not tares, they're not imposters, but that they are truly saints in that they serve with love. Now that should sound a bit familiar, because if you know your New Testament, in the letter to the Galatians, the Apostle Paul also made much of this proof, if you will, of a person's salvation. And so let's go back to Galatians chapter 5. And I didn't write it down, so it might take me a moment here. Oh, that was easy. Galatians chapter 5 and verse number 6. Against religious tradition, Galatians 5, 6, he says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision," that is religious traditions, rituals, they don't count. "But only what?" What really matters in the kingdom of God? Look at this at the end of Galatians 5, verse number 6. "Faith working through love." Look at verse number 13 of the same chapter. "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." You know, God is very interested. Now the author of Hebrews certainly is not trying to set up a works-based salvation. The whole New Testament points away from me doing good works and then I'm saved. But what the whole New Testament does point towards is that a person who is saved, it's going to be verified by good works. Because faith without works is dead. And we are his workmanship created unto good works to bring glory to God. And just as Paul says in Galatians 5, here also, if you are serving, if you are actively engaged in God's business, think about Jesus. Well, ought I not to have been in my Father's house and about his business? See, a person that is a Christian does not have to be convinced to serve the Lord with love. As a matter of fact, it's so tied together that it's hard to separate. True love is going to serve. You know, you can tell your spouse all day you love them, but what kind of service do you render unto them? Are you considerate? Are you patient? Are you kind? Do you ever seek to bless them and maybe see what they want to do before, you know, trumpeting what you want to do? You know, that's an aspect of service, by the way. Think about in the family of God. It's a great sign to me when people are saved, and it's not like they went to a class like you've been saved and now you got to serve right away, but they're saved, and all of a sudden, now how can I be a blessing? How can I serve? I got this energy. I got this zeal, what can I do? What can I do? You know what I'm talking about, by the way? It's a great sign when the zeal for the Lord's house consumes somebody. And God's been very gracious. He's given the church in order to be an opportunity to serve through love. Now, not just the church, of course. There's also our individual families, our work settings, our schools, in the world, so on and so forth. But certainly in God's house, the Bible says Moses was faithful in all of God's house. And we are to serve one another with love. Now, the writer was aware that these people, with all their faults, flaws, and difficulties, he was aware somehow that they were serving each other through love. And he said, you know what? You are saved. I'm concerned about you falling away, but I know that you are right. I know that there's things that accompany salvation, verse 9. Why do I know that? Because you're serving. You're serving the saints in love. Now, a person who serves just to get a claim or to make themselves feel good, or, you know, they have their reward. It's vain. It's kind of like 1 Corinthians 13. You can go about, you can prophesy, you can give your body to be burned, but if you have not love, it's nothing. But a person that truly serves others through love, that person has to be of the nature of Jesus. Is this not what Jesus did, by the way? When he came, he said, and he did, but he said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. love served. God loved. He gave. He served. Service. Love. Love. Service. Verse 10, God has done unjust to overlook your work and your love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you do. Challenge. If this is not a part of you, if this is not an orientation since your salvation, something's wrong. Verse 11, and we desire each of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end. So carry on. Don't stop. Don't press pause. You know, don't sit around and why sit we here till we die? Become leprous and sit in the seat of the scornful and contaminate a situation. No. We desire you to be earnest, diligent. Carry on in verse 12, so that you may not be sluggish or lest you become lazy, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Now next week, if God should be so kind to give us next week, we'll consider a great example in Abraham of faith and patience who inherited the promises. But the writer leaves us with encouragement, but also some admonishment. Continue on. Carry on. Don't get lazy, because laziness is our flesh nature. But instead, imitate people in times past, like Hebrews 11 is that faith hall of fame, as it's called. Imitate those who through faith and patience they inherited the promise. So that's what I want to leave us with tonight. Two ideas, and then I want to get some of your ideas, thoughts, and questions. First idea, Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 is meant to motivate, not to elucidate a doctrine of perseverance of salvation. When we read this section, you know, when I read this section, the eternal security doctrine light goes off, and let's consider, you know, this doctrine. But that actually wasn't the intention of the writer of Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews is basically saying that I want to motivate you to not fall away, but to carry on in Christ and to serve and to inherit the promises. And then second thought, serving the saints is a good sign of life. And so those are two of my thoughts. And so since I've given you a few of my thoughts, would you be so kind as to give me some of your thoughts in a discussion? And then we're going to pray and conclude at some point. But what are some thoughts in this passage that we can discuss this evening? Questions, comments, say something, incriminate yourself. Don't say, yeah, you know, like that person falling away.
I don't want to muddy the water any more than what it is. My Bible has at least four to five pages on a personal paucity. Two lines caught my attention. If paucity continues on its course unchecked, individuals may eventually reach the point where there is no second beginning possible. And a little further down, it is not made complete without constant and willful sinning against the Holy Spirit. It gives Matthew 12:31.
So obviously this commentator is more on the, if you know the terms, he's more on the Arminianist side. When I was up here pointing in different directions, this would be more of the Calvinist perspective, more of the Arminianist perspective. So and that commentator obviously leans this way. Thanks, brother.
When it comes to like the topic discussing, you know, Hebrews 4 through 6, who's the writer talking to? Is it Christians or non-Christians? And, you know, of course, the Calvinists are going to say, well, they were never really saved, so of course they weren't Christians. And, you know, that's always the argument of why somebody can't fall away. Well, they never really received the Spirit. But something that the Lord showed me a few years back, you know, the most popular verse, probably the most popular verse in the Bible, John 3:16. I'm just going to start reading there and read on through. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So he didn't send to condemn the world. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So before Christ, we were already condemned. So I guess my question is, you know, where it talks about falling away, if they weren't saved, what were they falling away from? I mean, if you're already condemned without Christ, condemned to hell, what in the world is it, what in the world the writer of Hebrews talking about? Just a thought.
Yeah, and that's the question. One of the questions is, what is the nature of the falling away? Some would not consider the falling away, the parapepto in the Greek, as condemnation. So where I kind of lean more in it's a, at best, it's a terrible condition, and there's a lot of shame at the judgment. At worst, outright missing heaven and going to your original destination. Like you said, they were already, prior to Christ, condemned. Hey, welcome, by the way.
One of my best thoughts about this verse is, and I think a lot of people believe Luke wrote this book. It's not proven, so. But if he did, he was with Judas Iscariot, as the other apostles were. And I think through his story, we can really see what the writer is speaking of here. Because Judas, as God sent out all the other apostles when he sent them out two by two, Judas was performing miracles. He was healing people, casting out demons. So he was a believer in Jesus Christ. He had the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon his life. Well, we all know what Judas did. He turned his back on God. He gave up his salvation by selling Jesus to the Jews. And even through the story, you can see that he had sorrow in his heart, but he was so far gone in his sin, Satan had him so wrapped up tightly in his heart that he didn't repent. He felt sorrow, but he didn't repent, and he hung himself on a tree. And years back, I've been just a Christian over 7 years now, but I've studied the Word daily. My heart is devoted to God. And about 6 years ago or so, I felt like God gave me the verses in the book of Romans about, you know, I'm big on the, we are eternally secure in Christ, and it's a gift of God, our salvation. But if I were to give you a gift, you can give it back. And it's in Romans chapter 11, it says, "For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you will also be cut off."
Very good. Thank you. Oh, other thoughts? Oh, let's get around to Joe there.
It's interesting because Peter also turned his back on Jesus as well, and yet we don't hold him up as an apostate. I think the answer is actually what you brought up in Galatians. I never saw that link before, but I think once you're given the freedom, once you're given that liberty, the question is, what do you do with it? So this is your love working through faith. If your faith is in your own flesh, then you appease your own flesh. But if your faith is actually in something greater in Jesus Christ, then you can actually address your love in an appropriate direction. And I think that's the real distinction of two different individuals who turned their hearts away from God, even for just a brief moment, and how they were treated so differently.
I just say that I don't begin to understand all of this about eternal security and all of that doctrine or teaching, and But I think the thing that keeps coming to me is that here we all are, you know, safe within the confines of this sanctuary, and I think most of us would probably say, you know, yeah, we're Christians, we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and many of us would probably say, you know, I really can't see myself ever turning my back on him. That I know the work that he's done in my life. I know that he's snatched me out of a deep, dark pit, and he's set me in a good place. And, you know, to go back to that pit just seems like, I mean, it seems like foolishness, really. I mean, many of us would probably say that. But then I think, you know, how does that process occur? If it is indeed possible for someone to apostate, to turn their back on the Lord, how would that process occur? And I think it's, I don't think a person just one day wakes up and says, I've had enough of this, you know, I'm going back to the way it used to be. I think it happens just a very little bit at a time as we neglect the Word of God, as we fail to turn to Him, as we begin to not respect the assembly of the believer, and we, you know, miss here and there, and then it just kind of doesn't become very important to us to even be there. You know, we began to get kind of a critical spirit. Well, I'm just not getting anything out of that. You know, I can do better just being out here in the woods, you know, and getting something from the Lord. And, you know, I just think that process, it just begins to whittle away and begins to just kind of dissolve our standing in Christ. And so, you know, so I think to myself, is it possible, you know, could I be that guy? Could I be that guy that allows a foothold to begin in my life, or a stronghold to become more strong, where I begin to neglect to spend, you know, consistent time in prayer and in the Word? Could I be that guy that, you know, just can come up easily with an excuse not to come to the church on a Monday or a Sunday, or a men's Bible study on a Monday, or a gathering on a Wednesday night? Could I be that guy that could easily just do all of that? And if I'm really truthful, you know, I sure could be. I could be that guy. And so the warning is for me, you know. And, it, you know, it's for any of us who think that we're beyond that place, that we can fall away.
Indeed. Yeah, I read Hebrews very personally. So, Mark, what's our verse in 1 Corinthians 10 that you're probably thinking of, because I know you? Verse 13, beware, take heed. Nope, that's Hebrews. Take heed when you think you stand, lest... You've quoted that to me many times. You know, brother, I'm sorry about that. I openly repent. Okay. Yes, there we go.
Well, you and I are probably the only ones in here who are familiar with the story exactly, but in the late 80s, early 90s, there was this Christian rock metal band called Vengeance, and they were fairly popular if you listen to that kind of stuff, which we did. But anyways, the lead singer of the band was a pastor at a church. He delivered great words. I sat down next to him because I roadied for a band that played with them, and I actually got to talk with him personally. So this is a guy that I personally talked to. And he had a great, always had a great word. He had a great spirit about him. His writing and his songs was really good. But somehow, something happened in that band, and he became bitter, and he got really, really angry. And just a short time there afterwards, and this is public knowledge, it's on the internet, I've looked at it, and it's actually, you know, broke my heart a few times because I love the guy, but he had this website up there with another guy that was offering $1 million reward if anybody could prove the existence of a miracle actually happening. He had gone so far away from God, he'd gone from preaching the word of God to offering something that he didn't even have. I know the guy didn't have $1 million. The band was broke. That's why he got bitter. But he went so far down. And I don't know if he's ever come back. I haven't read anything or looked into it again. But I got to imagine that when you've reached a certain level of your relationship with God and you come across a difficulty that hardens your heart, if you don't get that corrected really quick, man, you're in trouble. And I really think that that's what the warning here is, you know, we have to be very careful. You know, if somebody amongst us has offended us, or somebody close to us has hurt us, or a family member or something that has somehow caused a rift between us and God or caused us to doubt God, man, we have to take care of that quickly. Because if we don't, man, we could become hardened. And the question that I would ask you about this is this a example of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit?
There are some that would take it in that direction. I can't say with certainty. But if the falling away and it is of the condemnation sort, then yes. If it does go to that extreme, because that is the unpardonable. That's where you are without hope. You can't really renew or repent. So, yeah. Brilliant application. There's no telling how many have fallen away just due to unforgiveness. No telling how many. I mean, that stratagem the enemy has really employed. And so thank you. As a matter of fact, Jesus said, make peace with your adversary while you're on the way, lest you be handed over to a judge, to the officer, and be imprisoned. And then you go into this prison place, and you know, you've heard the saying, you know, unforgiveness is you drinking the poison and expecting someone else to die. So be careful. Thank you. That was perfect. Okay. Well, I know I gave you a lot tonight. Not as much, though, as I used to give a class back in Wisconsin. Tyler and Holly remember this. 3-4-hour classes, were they? Oh, man. So they had to go through a 3 or 4 hour class of this, and they're still with us, so still among the living. But God bless you, and we'll continue on. Lord willing, we'll get to Abraham next time. This Sunday.